Okay, John chapter 11. Let's read verses 1 through 16. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if any walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, that I may waken him out of sleep. Disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Thomas therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So here this chapter is the chapter about the death of Lazarus and him being raised. And as I mentioned on Sunday, it's a long chapter with 57 verses. So we only cover half the chapter tonight. Now interesting, as we also observed in John 9, where the man that was born blind was healed, the same thing is true for this chapter of Lazarus raising from the dead. Both this one and also the man born blind only occur in the Gospel of John. So the other three Gospels do not record that. And how and why the Holy Spirit let that be to John, I guess we could speculate why that may be. It kind of fits in these two miracles, both the healing of the blind beggar and raising of Lazarus, are two outstanding proofs that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So maybe the Holy Spirit decided, well, he's just going to just let John record that. But interesting to note that. And we'll find, if you already know, as we studied through the Gospel of John, there are many things in the Gospel of John that are just exclusive to the Gospel of John and not the other three Gospel writers. So what we find here is that, remember where Jesus left off. If you back up to chapter 10 in verse 40, remember here in this chapter where, you know, the Jews were getting ready to stone him. Jesus leaves in verse 40, and he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. Remember, we studied where this location is at the beginning of our study. This was John the Baptist was baptizing, and it was in a Bethany across the Jordan River. And it was kind of on the northeast shore of the Dead Sea. And so Jesus goes back and returns to that location. So that's where he's at. And this area, over in this area, is also known as Perea. But anyway, we find that where Mary and Lazarus and Martha are at, they're in the Bethany. And Bethany was 2 miles east of Jerusalem, real close to Jerusalem. So that's where they were at. And you find what happens here. We find that, first of all, let's talk about this in verse 2, about Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. Now, do you recall to date through the Gospel of John, have we read about this particular incident, Mary anointing the feet of Jesus? Right. It hasn't been recorded. And so normally what we do then is, well, if it's not recorded here and it's been talked about, well, we know that not all the Gospel writers have all the events. So we can go ahead and look at other gospel writers and see if they have recorded this. So hold your finger here and go with me to Luke chapter 7 and verse 38. Luke 7 and verse 38. And here we read an anointing, verse 36. We find Jesus entering a Pharisee's house. He's reclining at the table. Verse 37, there's a woman who was a sinner. She learned that he was reclining at the table, and she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him with his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears. He kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with the perfume. So here we find a woman who is anointing the feet of Jesus. Now, is this the woman that John is recording here in 11:2? What do you say? Is the same woman?
No.
So why? What do you notice that's different between the two? She was a sinner, right? Who was Mary? Mary was not a sinner. So we have this record back here in Luke of a woman who is a sinner. She is anointing Jesus' feet with perfume. And so her name is not given. Do we know, of course, in Luke 7, we just read it, there is no woman identified by name. We do not know. Now, tradition, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, would tell you this woman back in Luke 7, that was Mary Magdalene. But again, we don't know that. Name is not given. And it really, those characteristics do not fit Mary Magdalene, as we see later on in our study as we progress through the Gospel of John. So then we come back to 11:2. Well, okay, so this is a different anointing, but we have no record of it so far in the Gospel of John up to this point in time. Just turn the page in your Bible and go to chapter 12 and look at 12:3. Here, 6 days before the Passover, there's a supper. And what do we find in verse 3? Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume with pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet. And it was a perfume. So evidently, this anointing in 11:2 is the anointing that's going to happen in chapter 12. And you say, well, how can that be? How can a writer record something that's going to take place in the future? Well, remember, when John wrote this, of course, he experienced all these things. And he's guided by the Holy Spirit. And you will note also in verse 2, it is as if tense, past tense. It was Mary who anointed, past tense, like if it's already happened. Sometimes we find in Scripture, is really prominent in the Old Testament prophets when they wrote things. They wrote as if written in past tense. The verbs will be in past tense. They'll talk about events as if they already happened. But they haven't happened. They happen in the future. And evidently, this is the situation we find here. So, of course, John, by the Holy Spirit, is writing this and is either writing it as if it's going to happen because it has to do with the Lord, or he's writing it kind of guided by the Holy Spirit after it has happened, but he writes it back here in 11:2. So kind of an interesting thing here. And what this encourages us to do when we read our Bibles and we come across these events, is we should ask them questions. Well, who is this? I haven't read about this Mary. And then you start exploring it and you find some very interesting things. And so we find this interesting thing, something already written as a past tense, but it hasn't yet occurred. Okay, so what happens? Lazarus is sick. And evidently this sickness is a sickness that is going to result in him dying. So what does Mary and Martha do when they know that Lazarus is sick to the point of death?
They send the word to Jesus.
They send the word to Jesus. So remember, they're in Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Remember where Jesus is at. He's kind of directly due east, across the Jordan River in Bethany, where John was baptizing. So his sisters send some spokesmen to Jesus and tell him that he's sick. And evidently, they told him he was sick, Jesus understood that the sickness was unto death. Evidently, that was part of the message. Now, we find here, and we're going to find this as we continue our study on Sunday, with this chapter, verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, we know as Bible students, when we hear the word love, we know, well, there's all different types of love, right? Jesus loves everyone. But then we have this particular type of love. And we're going to find here later on in this chapter that I'm persuaded this type of love is an affectionate love. He had some close connection with this family. And just like you have affectionate love for maybe certain friends or certain brethren more than others, you have a really close affection. Well, Jesus had that type of affection for that whole family, Mary, Martha, and also Lazarus. Now, he said in verse 4, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." But the sickness was going to be fatal. What did Jesus mean, the sickness is not unto death?
It was for his glory.
Right, not but. And again, we note in the Gospel of John, how many times we've talked about the not but. You know, we find these difficult phrases. And it's just, it emphasizes the point of the verse. And the point of the verse was that he was going to show his glory, the glory of God, and that he is the Son of God, and he would be glorified by it. Of course, raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, we find in verse 6, so these women send these messengers. Lazarus at the point of death. Jesus gets that message, and then in verse 6, what did Jesus do? He didn't come right away, right? He stayed for 2 days longer. Why didn't he come right away? Why the delay? I mean, he loved Lazarus. You're going to die. Why didn't he just rush right over there instead of waiting 2 days longer?
To show his power.
We know the longer he waited, the decay and process in the human body would get more and more severe. And just to show his power, to show his glory. And so this was an intentional thing that Jesus did. Of course, it wouldn't matter if it was 4 days, a week, or whatever. It didn't matter to Jesus because who he was. He was the Son of God. He could do things that make no sense from a scientific, medical standpoint. He raised him. Of course, we'll see later on he's going to raise him from the dead. And so interesting how Jesus did these things. Okay, so then we find that Jesus then goes into Judea. Some of these things I bring up for the sake of not trivia points, but hopefully as you read these things, it helps us understand words and figures of speech. So in verse 7, he says, "Let's go to Judea." So where did Jesus actually go? He went to Judea, but where in particular? Went to Bethany, right, where it was at. So, but why does he say, go to Bethany? Why does it put Judea? Well, again, we find in Scripture sometimes figures of speech are used, and this is synecdoche, where the whole is put. Bethany is part, it's a city in Judea. Judea is a region. But he says he's going to go to Judea, but he's going to Bethany. And so you have this thing called synecdoche. Remember synecdoche, a part for the whole, where usually the whole is put, but sometimes the part is meant. Well, this is just the opposite. Synecdoche can also be the whole is put for the part. So the whole is put, the whole region. But what is meant here is Bethany, because that's where, you know, where Lazarus and Martha and Mary were at. So just note these little interesting things here. And it helps you appreciate figures of speech. It says when you study other things, these things will become more automatic to question, well, what's being said here. Okay. Now, we find that when Jesus does go to Bethany, we find that his disciples try to stop him in verse 8, right? So you recall in our study on Sunday, at the very end, you know, why did Jesus go to this area beyond the Jordan? Well, we know that they were trying to seize him. They were trying to stone him. 10:31 says the Jews took up stones to stone him. And again, this is not the first time. This is actually the second time that I remember, maybe even more than that. So here's disciples. They know this opposition. They know that Jesus' life has been threatened, and he's going into a place of danger here. And so Jesus answers in a very interesting way in verses 9 and 10. And what's interesting about this is that the actual meaning here is an implied meaning. So let's look at 9 and 10. So how does Jesus respond? You're going to go to Bethany where the Jews are trying to stone you. Of course, it's just right outside of Jerusalem. And this is how Jesus answered. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. and 10. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So Jesus, first of all, is saying something very common that we know, right? He says, well, you walk during the day so you can see where you're going. You know, at night you can stumble. But I think there's an implication here that he in the last part of verse 9, because he sees the light of the world. Now, he's using that as a response to why he's going to Bethany under the threat of being killed. And let me suggest there's an implied meaning here. What he's saying here is that he is the light of the world, and he's still present. So during the day, you want to see the light of the world while he's still there. So even though he's talking about day and night, he's really talking about him, his presence on this earth. And why, you know, he needs to go there because he needs to complete his mission. He needs to do his what he has planned. That's during the day while he's around. And so why do that? Because they can see the light of the world. Remember, he's referred to himself many times in the past, light of the world. Now, he doesn't directly in this passage say he is the light of the world, but he says it so many times already up to this point in time. And one who doesn't see the light, doesn't see who he is and why he came, you know, he's going to stumble, and the light is not in him. So a very subtle implication here, how Jesus responds to that. And again, he doesn't come out clearly and state that, but uses this these statements here. So suggest for your thinking that may be why he said that. So we find that Jesus waits for 2 days, and so it'll be actually 4 days total by the time that Lazarus died when Jesus comes up to the grave. Verse 19, we find that many of the Jews had come. We didn't read verse 19. Well, hold on, let me finish a point here. Now, the last question here in this section, let me back up here. In verse 11, and again, we find here, how did Jesus say about Lazarus' condition? He has fallen asleep. And again, why does he say that? He knows he is dead. Why doesn't he become direct to his disciples and say he's dead? But he says he's fallen asleep. And then disciples, they're falling asleep. So what's the big deal? Verse 12, he'll wake up because he just literally sleep. But of course, Jesus was talking about his death. And why did Jesus say he was falling asleep? Again, the text doesn't say. But suggest to you that a possible way is, well, just as it easy for a person to wake up from sleep, that's how easy it is for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's nothing to him. And so Jesus is almost, you're not making fun of Lazarus, but he's using it as if his condition is not a serious one. Now, he's dead, and he's viewing it not a serious thing. Why? He's going to raise him from the dead. He's going to be alive. And so interesting how Jesus uses things to get people to think. And then, if we were there and Jesus said he's asleep, we say, well, what's the big deal? He's going to wake up. But no, of course, you know, Jesus was, he said that. So possibly, you know, he was kind of make the point that, well, it's no big deal to him. He can raise him up from the dead, as if waking a man literally out of being asleep. Okay, so let's. One other question I want to ask you before we move on to the next section. Why wasn't Jesus present? Why wasn't Jesus present when Lazarus was alive? Wait a minute, that question doesn't make any sense. Well, he says there in verse 15. He says to the disciples. He says why he wasn't present when Lazarus was alive. And what was the answer in verse 15?
So that they would believe.
They would believe, right? So that's why, you know, he could have gone there. He knew Lazarus' condition. He could have healed him from his sickness before he died. But he knew he was going to die, and he waited. And what was for the whole purpose of that doing? Yeah, definitely to show his glory, but also that they may believe. Now, to believe, who's the believer? His disciples. Of course, his apostles. There might have been other disciples also. And so again, this was used to strengthen them, to know that who he was. And just like Jesus uses this to strengthen his disciples, as we study this miracle, it should strengthen us. Strengthen our faith of who Jesus is and become more convinced who he is and serve him more fervently because you know what he can do, because he is the Son of God.
Hey,
yes, Herb?
Is this the end of the third year of his ministry? toward the end of the third year. We're going to be shortly, chapter 13, or actually last part of chapter 12, we'll get into the Passion Week. And actually, 12:1 is the fourth Sabbath. So, and we're just not that far away from that. And that's the end of the third year, full year.
Rocky.
Yes, Sally?
16 also explains that Thomas says, let's go with him, that we may die with him, because they were convinced that he would be dying then.
Yeah.
That they would get him.
And interesting who this, the one that says this, we would think this would probably be something that Peter would say, but no, it's Thomas. And what we know about Thomas, and when Jesus rose from the dead, you know, he had to physically see him. So Thomas was evidently a bold apostle. And he was willing to die at this point in time. And you know, like Sally said, they understood that this was serious. It's already happened twice. They tried to stone Jesus. And evidently, it's getting more serious and more tense what's happening. Okay, let's read 17 through 27. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to consult them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So here we have this dialogue between Martha and Jesus about him being the resurrection and the life. And so when he got finally there, we know it was 4 days. And we find, actually later on, we're not going to read it tonight, but we know, of course, we know that Lazarus was raised from the dead. In verse 19, it says, and many of the Jews had come. Now, these Jews here in verse 19, are these the Jewish leaders?
Probably friends and family.
Friends and family. But didn't we say that when Jews are used in the Gospel of John, that it refers to the Jewish leaders? Made that statement. And again, always in Scripture, you'll find these prominent things that take place. But there are some exceptions. And I think I mentioned most of the time, Jews refer to the Jewish leaders. Here it does not make any sense that the Jewish leaders are coming to Martha and Mary. They're his friends. So Jews are not here being used of the Jewish leaders. And again, the point here, as we've made before, is that words can be used referring to different groups, same word. And how do we determine what it is? We use context. In harmony of Scripture, mainly context here. It would make no sense for the Jewish leaders. They're trying to kill them. So here is their Jewish friends, people that they knew. Okay. So
they're friends of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Possibly a prominent family, I suppose. I don't know. They might have had some friends of the leaders.
Right.
Just speculation. But.
Yeah, that's a good point. You got a good point that you made there, Todd, because it says some of these people that were trying to console Martha and Mary, evidently, you know, they go and they tell the Pharisees about this.
They weren't going to believe even if they saw someone raised from the dead.
Yeah. Okay. Good comment, Don. Okay, so Martha meets Jesus. So here Martha comes, and of course Mary stays at home. And so Jesus has this dialogue with her about the resurrection. And as we just read, Martha says, well, look, in verse 24, or verse 23, or back up to verse 21, you know, Martha's thinking, well, she believed in Jesus that he could work miracles, and that evidently he could have cured Lazarus and he would not have died. That's what's verse 21 here. So she's a believer in Jesus and the Son of God. But evidently she didn't maybe fathom or wasn't within her scope of understanding his full power that he could also raise Lazarus from the dead. But she says, goes on and says, well, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So what? And so Jesus replies here, he says, your brother shall rise again. Okay, so we find that Martha does have faith in Jesus and whatever he does, and evidently anything is possible. But then you get in this little discussion here about what Jesus says, your brother shall rise again. Now how did Martha interpret that, verse 23, your brother shall rise again? In the last days, right. She's thinking about the bodily resurrection. So she's thinking that, well, he's going to rise bodily on Judgment Day. That's how he's going to rise again. Again, you see that Martha is not within her scope to think that Jesus would raise him from the dead. She's not thinking that. She's not even considering that, even though she says he can do whatever he wants. But, you know, she's thinking on the resurrection of the last day. Now, a point here about the resurrection of the last day. Sometimes when we read about in Scripture about people and the things that they state, it tells us what they believe in. And interesting how Martha believed in the resurrection of the body, right? We know about that. 1 Corinthians 15, and we read about it in other places. But Martha knew that. So think about her knowledge on what she knew. Because she states, well, yeah, this is resurrection of the body, and it's going to happen on Judgment Day, the last day. So Jesus now responds back to her, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, what does that statement mean? I am the resurrection and the life.
And he can raise Lazarus in this life.
Right. This is another figure of speech here of metonymy, where it says, I am the resurrection, but he is the one who causes the resurrection and life. So metonymy is put there for he can cause that to happen. Now, the thing that's very interesting here is she's thinking about resurrection of the body on the last day. Now, what is Jesus thinking about when he replies back to her? He's talking about the present, right? So he's kind of switching gears here. He says, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Well, a dead man can't believe. So he's talking about spiritual life. I am the resurrection and the life. So it's possible that the life here he's talking about is spiritual. It's happening then and now. He's not talking about the judgment day. And I am the resurrection could be either one of two ways. He's talking about the actual physical resurrection on the last day that Martha referred to. Or it's possible he's not even talking about the resurrection on the last day, but he's talking about people who are spiritually dead. He could cause them to be risen from the dead. So I do not know which one. I know the life there is spiritual life, present, because it's he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And the resurrection could go either two ways, and I'm unclear which one it is. Definitely it would kind of fit in if Martha brings it up. And he definitely will cause a resurrection of the body. That's true. But it can also be used in the sense that he causes the spiritual resurrection. Or a person who's dead, condemned, can be risen from the dead spiritually, not physically. And then he goes on and says, kind of builds upon the spiritual life in verse 26. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And again, it's clear to us that's not physical death, right? Everyone's going to die. But he's talking about spiritual death. And again, the key gets back to this point we keep making, why the Gospel of John was written, the third point, that to have eternal life, well, how do you do it? You got to believe in me, and you shall never die. And then he asked Martha, well, Do you believe this? So this, I think, right here is talking about spiritual life, possibly physical or spiritual resurrection. Now, let me ask you this question here. It says, everyone who lives and believes in me. I've asked this question many times in the past. We keep reading over and over again to believe in me. Now, what does that entail, believe in me? What are we supposed to believe in me, in Jesus, about?
That he's the Christ, the Son of God.
Right.
And bring salvation.
Right. Exactly. Remember, that's the whole point of the whole Gospel of John. Who he is. That he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. That's believe in me. And, as Elizabeth pointed out, that he provides spiritual life. And then he says, well, how do you get that? That's what you have to believe in me. And well, you got to believe in that. Believe in that message. So sometimes we may look at that statement and say, well, think about, Mary was, his mother, and we think about a lot of things about Jesus. But again, this is the constant theme message in the Gospel of John. Who he is, why he came, and how do you access that spiritual life. And, you know, you believe in me. And, of course, we recognize this belief is not just acknowledge. It's believing, abiding, obeying, and keep on believing. Because in note here in verse 26, and everyone who lives, so everyone who lives is one who, I think he's talking about spiritual life, and believes in me, continues to believe in me, shall never die. And then, of course, Martha believed, right? She believed in Jesus and who he was. And then she makes this affirmation in verse 27. He says, yes, Lord. So Lord here is used as a term of respect, of one of position, one of honor. Yes, Lord, I believe. And this is what she says, that you referring to Jesus, the man that she's talking to, says, you are the Christ. What is the significance of the word Christ? The Messiah. Remember, Messiah or Christ, you know, you might have a footnote of the word Christ is the Messiah. And the significance of Messiah is, remember, from the Old Testament, this was a prophecy that God would raise one who would be anointed prophet, priest, and king. He would be the Messiah. So when you think of Christ, you think of God's plan to anoint a man who would be prophet, priest, and king. And that's the Christ. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. That's the Messiah. And then she also says, not only is he that, the anointed one of those three things, but he is also, as Herb mentioned, deity, the Son of God, have all the characteristics of Godhood. And, of course, he has come into this world as a man, a world of mankind, to bring this message and offer himself as a sacrifice. So we find this very bold affirmation that Martha has. And so definitely, she believed. And so she makes this remarkable confession who Jesus is. So again, we say in the Gospel of John is a proof treatise of Jesus is God and deity. And there's many things that prove that. And one of them is witnesses, people who have made testimony. And so we can write down as Martha is one of them. She believes who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God who has come into the world. Okay, so we'll stop here on this particular chapter. We'll finish the chapter on Sunday. So with a few minutes remaining, let's do some review. And I would like you to turn to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Hopefully, as we've talked about these things, if you've read the notes that I've sent out, maybe you've gone back and studied these things. Hopefully, some of these words and concepts are sinking in. I want to look at verse 14, and about as the Word became flesh. So it says, "And we beheld," that would be the apostles. We beheld, John being the writer. We beheld his glory as the only begotten. What does it mean, this only begotten?
Unique.
You have a footnote on that? He's unique. And now the question to us is, how is he unique? Use the words of the text, not. Okay, full of grace and truth. That's how he's unique. Now we need to understand, what is this full of grace and truth? Can anyone, we talked about this, how is Jesus full of grace and truth? Remember we said, and this will not, there'll be several places here, and note in verse 17, it says, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. But then it kind of contrasts that with the law of Moses. The law was given through Moses. So in the Old Testament, there was grace, right? God had grace in the Old Testament. There was truth. But here it's pointing out that, well, look, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then back in verse 14, full of grace and truth. I suggested that this full of grace and truth, there's two words here. There's not two separate things, but one thing. Another way to say that is he was true grace. Full of grace and truth, or he was full of true grace. And as we look at this one and we look down at verse 17, what's this grace and truth? Now we're realized through Jesus Christ, because there was grace in the Old Testament law. There was truth. What's so special about Jesus Christ? And we made the point is, he's the only begotten because he is the true grace. He's the highest form of grace. You know, God's plan through the whole Bible was to be realized through Jesus Christ. He's at the pinnacle of the grace by his sacrifice. The only begotten because there's no one else is unique in his mission. No one else could fulfill that mission. And he was the true grace. Or verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. Again, that's true grace. You know, again, that's the pinnacle. Every Old Testament law looked toward Christ in the fulfillment of all those prophecies. He was the true grace. There's no other higher grace than Christ. And so that's how he's unique. He has, and of course we know that's through his sacrifice for mankind. So these words here, we read about them. We've probably read this thing hundreds and hundreds of times, but do we understand what I'm suggesting as a meaning here? Verse 16, for his fullness we have all received upon grace, not just grace, but grace, again, highlighting grace to the highest point. And that was all made possible through Jesus Christ, his mission to save man by his sacrifice that he made for us. Okay, think about that. As you read that, you know, what do these words mean here? Okay, then we come to John the Baptist. In the last half of this chapter here, we have John's the Baptist testimony. Let's look at verse 22 through 24. John the Baptist says in verse 23, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. What's the significance of make straight the way of the Lord? First of all, I think we asked the question when we talked about it, Lord is all caps. And what does that mean? Jehovah, right. So what John the Baptist is saying, and there, you could interpret this two ways. He's going to get ready for the way of someone who would come representing God or Jehovah, or he could be Jehovah. And I'm persuaded he's talking about Jesus being Jehovah, that he is God. So get ready. You know, basically, God is coming. Jehovah is coming. I'm making the way straight, getting people ready for the Lord. And of course, this was an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah. Okay, in verses 25 through 28, we find why, you know, these people ask him, they came to him about, you know, who he is. He asked him, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, who are you? And then John replies, you know, I baptize in water, but there's one sin among you who do not know. He's coming, whose thong sandal I'm not worthy to untie. So again, talking about Jesus. We just talked about where Jesus was at in John chapter 11. Remember we said he was across the Jordan where John was baptizing. But where do we get that? In verse 28. This is the first reference to that place. These things took place in Bethany, the second Bethany, beyond the Jordan where John was baptized. And so Jesus goes back to the place where John the Baptist was at, talking about Jesus. Okay, in verses 29 through 36, John the Baptist identifies Jesus in three ways. What are those three ways? What does he say about Jesus, who he is?
Lamb of God.
Right, he's the Lamb of God. Pardon?
Son of God.
And the Son of God. We see that in verse 29 and also in verse 34. And there's also another reference to him calling him, I think it's from... You might call him another thing, the Son of God and the Son. And so, very interesting here, the significance of that, right? We said, you know, we said Jesus comes, provides eternal life. Well, how does he do that? Well, we find in verse 29, this is how. How does Jesus provide spiritual life? Well, because here it tells us, even though he says the Lamb is not going to be sacrificed, we know Lamb, he's going to die. Doesn't say that, but it says it's the Lamb of God. So referencing that he's going to die, just like the Lamb under the Old Testament law was sacrificed for the people's sin. And what is that going to do for us? It takes away the sin of the world. Note the word sin is not plural. It's not sins of the world, but sin. The sin problem that mankind has. And Jesus is going to solve that. And so by doing that, that's how he can provide eternal life for us. That's the how. And so we find John the Baptist, even though he did not work any miracles, he knew he was a prophet. He prophesied, knew his mission, knew that he had to die, and knew who he was, that he was the Son of God. And he proclaimed that very early on. And what's significant about this, remember the people during the John the Baptist times. Everyone from everywhere knew about John the Baptist. The leaders in Judea, Samaria, in the north, they all knew about him. He was very, very well known. He attracted very, very large crowds. And it's so large a crowd, that's why the Pharisees sent people to inquire in verse 19. The Jews sent, the leaders sent priests and Levites. Who is this John the Baptist? Because he was so well known. And so here we find very early on a witness saying who Jesus is, Son of God, Lamb of God. So when we read about the Jews did not believe him, what sign do you want to work? Who are you? Who do you say you are? Are you the Christ or not? But we find very early on John the Baptist proclaimed who he is. Okay, I think our time is up. The bell should be ringing any minute now. So I encourage you to go ahead and do the reading for the rest of the chapter 11. And we'll try to complete the rest of that on Sunday. Thank you for your good comments and questions.